Well, we are in our series, which we are calling A Verse That Changed Our Life. And the enormous gift that this is over the next 7 weeks now, you'll hear myself, Pastor Terry, but you'll also hear the voices of others coming and sharing with you verses that change their lives. And there's a twin opportunity here. One, which is that we get given like a highlight reel of Bible verses that are life-changing. And, you know, I believe that the Holy Spirit speaks through the entirety of the Bible, but sometimes it's nice to just kind of get a laundry list of like verses you can note, like, oh, that's a good one to apply in this situation or when I'm feeling that way. It's a great opportunity to, from the body that is here, to be taught about reading the Word. And that's the second thing that it does, is it shows us again and again and again that the reading the Bible is not something we do because someone told us we have to, or because it's a good thing to do by rote, or necessarily, you know, just by some sort of exercise, but it actually can change our life. That the Word of God, that what Jesus speaks through that, what the Holy Spirit inspires through that, can change our life. And the more people that we hear share that with us, I feel like the more convinced we can become that might actually be true. And so I want to encourage you, if you happen to miss a Sunday, the sermons are on Spotify and YouTube and all sorts of places like that. Just listen to them while you're, you know, going to work in the morning or something like that. It is a great opportunity to be taught by the body about what it is that God is sharing with us. And I'm going to continue that this morning. I'm looking forward to sharing with you a verse that changed my life. In 2013, I believe it was, Pastor Terry messaged me and asked if he could meet with me. And this wasn't very abnormal. I mean, stuff comes up in churches. I was a youth pastor at the time. I hadn't broken anything lately, so like I was feeling pretty positive about what the meeting was going to be about. And then I walked into his office, and Pastor Corey was there as well. Which, if you ever go to a meeting at work and there's more people than you thought were going to be there at that time, you know, this is a little bit of a red flag. And like, I like to think as pastors, they were very approachable. But if you walk into a meeting, there's two pastors sitting in an office waiting for you. I grew a little bit more concerned about the tenor of the conversation we were going to have. And it was good. It was a good conversation. But basically, they called me in to say that they were concerned about me. They were concerned about some patterns that they saw in my life, some ways in which they saw me kind of pulling back, disengaging from the world around me. And it was a really weird experience for me because I was sitting there listening to them talk. And it was as though they were telling me about like what color they were going to paint their bathroom at home. Like I was like, oh, okay. And I remember distinctly, like at one point, because I just didn't say anything, Pastor Terry, Pastor Corey said, so what do you think about that? And I just went, okay. Like, I wasn't upset, I wasn't hurt, I wasn't excited or relieved, I was nothing. I just was like, oh, okay. And to the point where, like, I think it was Pastor Corey said, I'm concerned that you're having, like, some sort of breakdown or something like that, and I was like, oh, okay. You know, like, I just was like, that was my level of engagement. And then they carry on and say, we're so concerned for you that we've actually made an appointment for you with a counselor, which I didn't know you could do, but apparently you can. And you're going to it tomorrow. And I was like, okay. Which all should have been red flags for me. But nonetheless, that was my experience with that. And I remember driving out to that counseling appointment. It was deep in Langley. And I was just like, I don't know why I'm doing this. Like, then nothing's going to change. This is going to make any difference. Like, everything's just going to be the same. But I'm going to do it just to make Pastor Terry and Pastor Corey happy, you know. And I was even rehearsing some of the things I could say, you know. It's like, oh, it's just really meaningful, but I'm never going back again, you know. Like, just one and done, as is the classic counseling experience, right? And so, you know, I went to the meeting, and all of a sudden, there started to be this chain of revelations, this chain of observations that came out of that, significant ones out of just my beautiful wife, Amber, pouring into my life, and my other mentors and friends and family. And I remember that first counseling meeting, though. I sat down, and the counselor talked to me for like probably like half an hour, just kind of asking me questions. And then he just looked at me like straight in the face and said, yeah, you're having like a burnout breakdown event. And I was like, oh. Like, and I literally said, are you sure? And he's like, I'm pretty sure. Like, it's my job, you know. Like, I think I'm pretty good at it. And I was like, oh, okay. And then I just went home. And over the course of time, like I said, through the contribution of others in my life, I realized that I had felt so overwhelmed for so long that I just checked out. I had totally and completely checked out. I felt apathetic about everything. Now, I was still doing things. And I think, and to a large extent, doing things relatively well. But it was just like autopilot. Like, I had been involved in youth ministry for a long time. I had great examples of Pastor Terry and other people in my life. The stuff was happening, but I was just like totally zoned out. You know how you drive somewhere and you realize you can't remember how you got there, but you didn't hit anything on the way? That was kind of what I felt like. How did I get here? But I didn't hit anything, but I still don't know how I got here. And it was just all kind of like happening to me and around me. I just checked out. And through counseling again and everything else, it all kind of pointed to all these insecurities that I have. And I use those words intentionally. Like, these are insecurities that I have. I've learned how to manage them a bit better. And I tell people it's like having a 500-pound gorilla in the room. I've just taught it to stay in the corner. And, don't come out of there. But, you know, there's things like, I believe that I wasn't chosen, you know, I was just available. Right. You know, there was just like, you know, it wasn't a matter of like, well, we would have chosen someone else, but Derek, he was around, so, you know, we'll ask him. I had this deep impression that, like, no matter what I did wasn't going to be enough. That it was just going to be enough to, like, kind of keep it alive for a little bit, but it wasn't going to be enough to see things succeed or flourish in any way. It was never going to be enough. I had this deep impression that people don't want to be around me, they just tolerate me because they feel bad for me. I just had this deep impression that the moment that someone better showed up to do any of the things that I was doing, someone was going to pull me aside and say, hey, thank you so much for all you've done, but have you met this guy? And they were going to come in, and I was just going to fade into obscurity. And these are really hard to manage. These are really difficult to deal with. And so I had just got so worn out, I decided that the best course of action was just to completely check out. And I don't know that I consciously decided this, but it definitely kind of come to that place. And I was really thankful for the interruption of two people making a counseling appointment for me and forcing me to go. And I started to go through the process of healing and recovery. And one of the most significant places that I found that was in some place where I wasn't really looking for it. See, one of the things that had happened during this soul burnout, breakdown phase of my life, whatever you want to call it, is I'd stopped reading my Bible. I've read the Bible a lot. I've been a Christian for a long time. I know a lot of stuff about the Bible. And it's amazing what you can do with that without actually regularly reading the Bible. And I was still preparing talks for youth group and Bible studies and stuff like that. And I have Bible college education and everything too. So I would read it for that. But as far as it came to my personal reading, I was out. Because like, how many times do you want to read this when you're convinced that nothing's ever going to change? It's like salt in the wound. So I just kind of set it aside. I wasn't reading it. But I was aware that it was a good idea to read your Bible. I've preached that message quite a few times. And I decided that, you know, there's certain things that I just need to get back to doing. And so I just started to read the Bible. And I wasn't really excited about it. So I just kind of chose spots in the Bible that I knew I had a low level of investment in. Or like, this sounds weird, but like, God won't say anything to me in here, right? So, and one of these things was like the bit like kind of the Kings, Judges period of Israel. It, you know, at that stage in life, I was like, well, I'll just read about how miserable Israel was, and maybe that'll make me feel better. And so I was reading through, and I got, it was in 1 Samuel, verse 15. And I was reading along, and all of a sudden, there's a verse that just like grabbed me by the collar. Like, I stopped everything I was doing, and it just was like, it just like hit me right between the eyes. And it was not one that I expected. But in verse 17, this is Samuel talking to Saul. And he says, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? That was it. That was it. And so we're going to talk a bit about why that was so life-changing, but that was the verse that grabbed me, and it changed so much, and it continues to be a verse that I go back to again and again and again and again. So we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to talk about why that was so life-changing. So before we do that, though, as we talk about how important reading the Bible is, we talk about verses that change our life, we have something we do at Riverside as a collective act to remind us of what it is we hold in our hands. If you want to grab your Bible with me, please, whether it's on a tablet, your phone, or a good old paper Bible, and let's say this together. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. Well, we're going to go back to 1 Samuel 15 because I want to read to you a bit around this. I want to kind of explain the context, the place that we find ourselves in. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, Samuel is a prophet of God. He was the transition point in Israel going from a theocracy to a monarchy. A theocracy is the government that God always intended for Israel, and I would suggest for like all of humanity, that God would speak and the people would just do it. Right? So a prophet would come along, you know, in Israel, whether it was Moses or Samuel or someone like that, God would speak and he would say, hey, this is what God wants us to do. And in the perfect world, everyone would go like, oh, wow, that's what God says. Let's go do that. Right? They brought the law. Everyone knew what they were supposed to be doing. And it was a great system. And in principle, it was a great system. But over time, Israel got tired of not having a king. Everyone else had a king. They wanted a king. That's literally the argument that they made. You know, like, they've got a king. They've got a king. We want a king. And in many ways, that was to shirk the responsibility that they had to do what it was that God was asking them to do. Because if a king was in charge, you just had to listen to him. You didn't have to worry about going to the temple or the tabernacle or, you know, listening to God speak or anything like that. You just like, someone tell me what to do, and that's what we're going to do. And then, you know, the king can go, and we can know who's leading the army all the time, and he can be like the political expression of like the kingdom. We want a king. And this was not God's intention, but eventually, you know, God relented and said, okay, you know, you can have a king. This is going to be not go well for you. And historically, it does not. Most of the kings of Israel do not make the situation any better. But I'll give you a king. And so he gave them Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And Saul, we're going to talk a bit more about him later on. Saul did okay sometimes, but the vast majority of the time he fell short of what it was that God wanted to see happen. He just could not nail it. And when we come to this part in chapter 15, this is actually the straw that breaks the camel's back. This is the last time where Saul disobeys God and God says, I'm done with you. I am going to anoint someone else. They're going to be the king. Samuel goes and anoints David. And then there's the whole David-Saul dynamic, which is really complicated because old king's still in charge, but anointed new king. So how does that work? Turns out not really well. But this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. You know, this is the last time where Saul has not done what God asked him to do. And so we're going to be going to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to read a chunk of this together. And so, one last thing is that Saul has been asked to go and destroy the Amalekites because of how they treated Israel and when they were coming out of Egypt and the constant threat that they were to Israel. So God has said, just go destroy them completely. Very specifically, he says, do not take any plunder. Do not take anything else. This is just about eliminating, you know, people that have sinned, have been a threat to Israel. So go and take care of that. Destroy them completely. And so we're going to start in verse 7. It says, then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs. Everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless and of poor quality. Which doesn't really sound exactly like what God said to do. Then the Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and he has refused to obey my command. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. Just had to stop on the way, build myself a statue, and then we'll carry on. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I have carried out the Lord's command. Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle, I hear? Samuel demanded. It's true. The army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle, Saul admitted, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. Would he tell you? Saul asked, and Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight. Sorry, I couldn't remember how far we were going. But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everything else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal. And they go on to have a further conversation about exactly what was going to happen. Now, something really interesting happened when I read this part, is that for the longest time, I had viewed Saul as a punishment to Israel for wanting a king. Right? God had said, this isn't going to go well for you. A king is going to, he's going to demand taxes, he's going to take your young men to build an army, all these types of things. I had viewed Saul and his flawed nature, his failures as king, as the intention of the Lord. That was what God desired, right? So that he could really punish Israel for their decisions. Because, you know, in my mind, Saul was this proud, arrogant man. I mean, building monuments to yourself takes a certain amount of, you know, pride. I haven't done that yet. And so, like, there's all these things, and I viewed Saul that way. I viewed Saul as that, like, his fundamental flaw was that he imagined himself as, like, the king of Israel, this great man, this great person, and then that was why he kept failing. And in this one verse here, it changed the entire way that I viewed Saul. Because there's all these stories that I was kind of ignoring the significance of. When they go to commission Saul as king for his, like, coronation, he hides in the luggage. The great king of Israel hides in the luggage because he's too nervous to get anointed to be the king. There's all these instances where another time he's going out to fight someone, they're going to make an offering to the Lord. Samuel is a little bit slow to get there for some people's liking. So his men convince him to make the sacrifices. Saul is not a priest. Saul is not supposed to be making sacrifices, but he took it on himself to do that as he caved to the pressure of the people around him. And again, he goes out and he's supposed to, you know, completely destroy everything. And all of a sudden, it says they took everything that they liked. It was not just a sacrifice, okay? It's really clearly not what that was for. Saul's trying to, like, fix stuff with Samuel here. But again, the rebuke that God brings to Samuel, to Saul, through Samuel, the brokenness that he points out in him is not pride. He doesn't challenge Saul and say, you think you're so important. You think you're such a big deal. He doesn't say that. He looks right at his heart and puts his finger right in it and says, though you think little of yourself. See, as I was reading this verse, I realized that the error that I had made as I was trying to stay on the road that the Lord had set me on the path that he'd set me out for, was that I had kind of looked at it as only having one ditch. That the ditch that I needed to avoid was a ditch of, like, pride and of, you know, like, just making a big deal out of myself that I was God's gift to the world. And as long as I avoided the ditch of pride, everything was going to be okay. And pride is a source of suffering in the world. It's one of the biggest sources of sin amongst us, right? So I thought, hey, if I just avoid that ditch, I'm good. But in doing so, I had spent years of my life driving right down the other ditch on the other side of the road, which is that when I looked at myself, instead of a brokenness of pride that elevated myself, my brokenness was that I didn't see myself as God saw me. I didn't see myself as chosen. I didn't see myself as anything. I had fallen into this ditch on the other side of the road. I want to read to you how it is that God sees us. Can we be really clear about this? That we're not talking about a subjective sense of self-worth here. 1 Peter chapter 2. This may sound familiar. We just read something from 1 Peter. Pastor Terry and I did not compare notes before we got to this. But he talks about, Peter's talking about how some people will stumble over Jesus, that he'll be a stumbling block to them. But then in verse 9 he says, but you are not like that. For you are a chosen people, you are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. But you are not like that. You are a chosen people. Chosen people, this is the word that's used for Israel. All through their experience, is they are the chosen people of God. That they were set aside, set sacred in that way, set apart to be the chosen people of God. Interestingly, Israel had all these mechanics for people coming and being become a part of Israel. It was not an exclusive chosen people of God, but it was an invitation to become a part of the chosen people of God. Out of all of the people, these are the people. They were chosen, not by incidental proximity or anything like that, but God designed to choose them And Peter is saying to us that every single one of us here, every single person who calls themselves a Christian, every single person who's not a Christian yet has been chosen by God. See, in order for all my insecurities to work, I had to view my relationship with God the same way that I viewed my relationship with everyone else. Well, God has to love me because Jesus died for me. It's like a loophole. Like he's like, oh, I guess, and Derek too. Like he just tolerates my presence because he has to, because Jesus' blood covers my sins. And this is genuinely a way that I viewed it, that he didn't necessarily want me around. He just has to accept me because it's like the law, right? And God can't break the law. And so that was my way in. And yet Peter says, you are chosen people. That denotes preference. That's an active participation in, like, I want this person, and this person, and this person, and this person, and this person. And just because he chooses everyone doesn't mean that he hasn't chosen everyone. But that we are a chosen people, a royal priest. This is an interesting dynamic. There's some specific language being used here. So usually what happened in the world up to Peter's time here is that the priesthood and royalty were separate entities. So what would happen is the priesthood would come and they would say, this is what God is saying. This is what God wants to see happen. And they would come to the royalty, and while they may have received the revelation or direction from God, it was up to the royalty because they had the influence and the power to make something happen. And so the priesthood and the royalty always had this very tense relationship, right? Because who's really in charge? And you can see this all through the history of the world, all through like the Middle Ages and everything like that. Who's really in charge? Is it the royalty or the priesthood? And a lot of things were lost in the gap between those two things. When they would disagree, not everything came together because there was a limited capacity on the priesthood to make things happen, and the royalty was not always as aware of what it was that God wanted to see happen. So a lot of stuff got lost in the middle. But there's all these examples through the Bible, and there's few of them, of royal priests. Those are the priests that hear from God and also have the authority to make it happen. They lack nothing. They don't lack inspiration, they don't lack direction, and they do not lack power or authority. They hear from God and they act. You see, David operating in this capacity all the time. God speaks to him, which was, again, very rare in the Old Testament. God speaks to him, and he really wakes up the next morning and says, this is what we're doing. I don't have to check with anyone else. I'm the king. And there's few other examples of that, but Peter is saying to us today, we are royal priests. So it's not that God has chosen us to ride this thing out to the end and just get to heaven, but he's actually chosen us and commissioned us to both hear from him, be inspired by him, and empowered to do what it is he's asked us to do. That's a pretty big vote of confidence. A holy nation, God's very own possession. Not only are we chosen by God, not only are we royal priests, a holy nation, we are God's own possession. We are his. This is how God views us. And it is a sin to look at myself and think of myself greater than I am, think of myself as this great person, but it is also fundamentally brokenness, sin, a rejection of the right way to view myself as anything other than a chosen person, a royal priest, God's own possession. So let me be really clear. Righteousness means doing things the right way, viewing things the right way, which is God's way, by the way. So we want to be righteous. If we want to act righteously, if we want to pursue God's righteousness, we have to embody that completely. And anything less than that is not righteous. It's sin. It's brokenness. And I thought I was safe because if I thought that I was like dirt, that's humility, right? Like, if I just thought I was worth nothing, capable of nothing, at least I'm being humble. That gets me a gold star. Like, I was safe on that side, but that was just as sinful as if I had thought of myself as this great thing, the best thing to ever happen to the church since Jesus. Like, it was just as broken. It was just as limiting. C.S. Lewis has this fantastic line where he says that humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less. That it doesn't require me to diminish myself, my value in my own eyes in order to truly be humble. It just means that I'm not thinking about myself as much. I'm thinking of others more. So as I sit in the midst of this brokenness that has haunted me, this brokenness that has led to this internal breakdown, and I'm reading my Bible just because I think that I'm supposed to, that you're, you know, I feel bad that I preached this message, and so I'm reading through it, and this verse grabs me by the collar and just shakes me out of my apathy. Where God looks to me and says, though you think little of yourself, have I not chosen you? And I want to be really clear. This is not a verse that changed my life because I was involved in ministry or because I was operating in leadership in some capacity. Again, this is the same for every single person, though you think little of yourself. Because let's be honest. If God has chosen me, and it's not an if, since God has chosen me, what is the more important piece of information about me? In light of the fact that God has chosen me, what is a more important piece of information? Because some of you are listening to me talk right now, and you're like, yeah, but I really messed that up. I mean, I just made a mess of that. God is never going to be able to use me because of that mistake that I made. Actually, the most important thing about you is still that God has chosen you. Oh, but, you know, I'm not as good at that as other people are. I'm not Taylor or Stephanie or Yakira or one of the pastors. I'm not like them. That's okay. The most important thing about you is still that God has chosen you. You know, and there's all sorts of ways for us to disqualify ourselves by missed opportunities or errors or comparisons, and it doesn't matter because all those things, even if you're going to take a list of positive attributes, look how gifted I am, look at all the things I've achieved, look at all the mistakes I haven't made, it still pales in comparison to the knowledge that God has chosen you. And it turns out that one of the most important things about how we relate to God is that if we choose to live as someone who's chosen, we get to choose whether or not. We get to choose to live as someone who's chosen. And church, I want to share this with you this morning. And as I was preparing for this, there's a lot of times where we receive something from God and he says, this is what I want you to talk about. And you kind of have the sense of like, well, I hope God uses this. Like, I hope he uses this. I'm just going to kind of bring it to, you know, the church and hopefully apply. As I was preparing this, as I was getting ready for this, he told me directly that there are some of you sitting here today that this me sharing this particular verse this Sunday is because you are here and you need to hear that. And it could be more than one of you. It could be all of us. It doesn't matter. God can multitask really well. But this is more than just a nice thing that I want you to write down on a post-it note or like a thing to bookmark in your app. You can do all those things if you want to. But this is from God for you to hear right today, right now. And so we're going to wrap up this portion of our time together here. And we've got some announcements and some things we want to let you know about. But before we do that, I want to read this to you one more time. But I don't want to read this to you one more time just because I like the sound of my voice or just because repetition is a good discipline, even though it is. I want to read it to you one more time, and I want you to kind of set aside the fact that you're surrounded by other people that are listening to this. Again, God is really good at multitasking. I want to read this to you one more time, and I want you to hear it as though God is speaking to you because he is. I want you to hear this as a message from him to interrupt your life the same way that he interrupted mine, to reshape what it is that you feel is possible for God to do through your life. Pastor Terry just said it up here. There's no discarded stones. There's no lumps of cement he chucks out the back. There's nothing he sets aside. We are all living stones. So I'm going to read this to you again. I'm going to change it a little bit. It's not heresy, I checked. And I want you to hear it as God speaking to you. Although you think little of yourself, have I not chosen you? Although you think little of yourself, have I not chosen you? So God, I thank you. We are the recipients of just a ridiculous gift, Lord. God, that it would be miraculous enough for you just to grant us mercy. It would be miraculous enough just for you to grant us the grace to not hold our sins against us. Or it would be miraculous enough if all you did was tolerate me because of the sacrifice of Jesus that meant that you had to. But that's not all you give us, Lord. You give us the honor, the privilege, the blessing of being chosen by you, God. And every single person, whether they know you yet or not, Lord, has been chosen by you. And God, I pray that as we leave this place together, as we take a look at our lives and in light of all the errors we made, the opportunities that we've missed, all the things that we might feel disqualify us, Lord, that we would reframe all of those in light of your word and in light of the knowledge that you have chosen us, Lord, that we are sacred, set apart, treasured possessions of yours, children of God. So we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we pray that that would strengthen, inspire, and encourage us as we go from this place together. In Jesus' name, amen.